Let me pray. God, thank you so much for this time that you've given us to fellowship, be together, for our kids to enjoy each other and build friendships. Thank you, God, that you've actually united those of us who believe around the gospel, and we can look to your word as those whom you've saved, and now I have the privilege of submitting to your word and living amongst your people, and we can come together and open up your word and be benefited in tremendous ways that we wouldn't have been able to benefit from prior to you saving us. And so I pray tonight, God, you would increase our love for Christ, increase our love for your word, make us stand in awe of your wisdom, and cause us to grow in love for one another as we even see better how to manage household relationships and how to think about ourselves in our places, in our homes. And so we ask that you would accomplish all these things for your own namesake, not for our glory, not for our comfort, but for our joy as we pursue you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Tonight we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And these instructions pertaining to the home that we've been focusing on with this study, they have a context. Just like every part of God's word, it has a context. It was written in a specific time by a specific human author as God moved on that author to write inspired, God-breathed words. It was written to an audience. It had an occasion and a reason behind those things. And oftentimes, I mean, if you've been around sound teaching enough, particularly on marriage, then you hear biblical marriage and you think Ephesians 5. Right? That's just the knee-jerk reaction, and rightfully so, because this is a key chapter in God's word to discover what he desires for the home. But it often can be lost on us. We can forget that even those instructions have an occasion. They have a context. There was a reason that Paul said these words. He didn't just drop in greetings, Ephesians. Wives, here's what you should do. Husbands, here's what you should do. But he's been saying plenty before that, and eventually gets to the point in the letter where he wants to specifically address wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, and masters, these household relationships. And so tonight, what we'll do is look at that context where all of this phenomenal wisdom comes into play regarding first marriage. So we'll look at the context, and I'm calling this preparation for an otherworldly home. Preparation for an otherworldly home. Just like there is no one like Christ, there's no one like the God that we serve, like the Lord Jesus himself. There's only one God-man. He's the only one who possesses the unique place in all of the universe, and as a man, that he does. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. No one else inhabits that place or can lay claim to accomplishing the things that Christ did. So just like there is one Lord, and he is unique, all his own, we can expect when he works in a life, when he transforms a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, an employee, a boss, or whatever other role you might inhabit, when Jesus comes and infiltrates that person's life, everything about them changes. And that includes the home. So we should expect the unique one, Jesus, when he affects a life, when he impacts a life, he produces a unique home. He produces a unique role that that person now plays. Everything's changed about them. And so this otherworldly home, if we submit to God's instructions, then whether you live with a roommate or, you know, other family members, how you go about living with the other people in your home is going to look radically different, all because of Christ. And so that's really what we find out in these initial verses. And so these verses, just to show you the connection between 18 to 21 and then leading right into 22, if you just look at these verses, we get commands, and we'll read them in a second. In verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, and then with no connecting word whatsoever, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul doesn't even catch his breath. He doesn't take a break. Whatever he's saying, which is what we'll look at tonight in verses 18 through 21, he doesn't skip a beat to then move forward in those same instructions right into the realm of the home. And he starts with the wives. So let's read, starting at verse 18. You can follow along. And we'll go, I'll read all the way through 22 and just stop there for our time. And I'll walk through the passage, talk through what I have prepared, and then just open it up for questions, whatever questions there might be at the end. Okay. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The outline for tonight is on the website. I'm starting to put these up online, by the way. gracebiblenola.org. It'll be the most recent sermon, and I'll try and have those up on Wednesdays. Here we have everything Paul's been talking about in this practical section. He's talked about deep doctrine. We started looking at that weeks ago in Ephesians 1, starting with God's plan to save people all the way from eternity past. He chose, he predestined, he sent Christ, he determined to adopt them, he determined the purpose for which he would save them, that they would be holy and blameless. And he starts way back there before the foundations of the earth, walks all the way through what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have done in eternity past and in the present and in the future. All of those things, and then finally makes it all the way through that deep doctrine about salvation and about the church, and then finally lands in chapter 4, and he turns a corner and really starts unpacking how all of those glorious truths apply to the Christian life. He's still in that same train of thought of practical application, if you will, to the doctrine. And he's been talking about, you can just see in verse 15, how to walk carefully, how to walk wisely, not as unwise in this world. That includes redeeming the time because of the evil days. He's teaching them how to be wise, not foolish, and understand what the will of the Lord is. That is an aspect of wisdom, to be able to look out at life and in view of all that God is doing, to discern the will of God based on what his word reveals he's doing. That's wisdom. And then on the heels of that, he adds this other necessary command. Okay? He's not just throwing this out there, oh yeah, by the way, there's this random sin called drunkenness. Don't do that either. No, this is a primary cultural snare that he's addressing. Don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. There was a way of worshiping in Ephesus that included drunken orgies. He's discouraging that. That is not how God would have you worship him, even though you knew that either in your pagan practices or you're aware that that happens in the city. Don't go about worshiping God like pagans worship their deities. That's what is in view there, and not getting drunk with wine. He calls that dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. So here is the lead command, and everything else in the next three verses flows out of this. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by this substance that takes you out of your mind, causes you to lose your inhibitions, to not reason rightly. Don't be drunk, but instead be what? Filled with the Spirit. It's another way of saying don't be filled with wine, but instead with the Spirit. And you'll just notice the contrast. What he does not have in mind, rather, is not, hey, don't be out of control with one substance, be out of control with another substance, the Spirit. That's not what he has in mind. He's in telling them to be filled with the Spirit, even as you see what else flows from that, like speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks, being subject. You have to be fully in control of your faculties to accomplish those things, right? So to be filled with the Spirit means to be in control, not out of control. You're in control of your senses, and you're intentionally choosing some things. And that's really the four commands, five, depending on how you divide it, that flow from be filled with the Spirit. So here, what we have is big category. Be filled with the Spirit. This is the umbrella category. And the result of being filled with the Spirit is the things that flow from that. Speaking in a certain way, singing and making melody, giving thanks, being subject. Those are the things that flow out of a Spirit-filled life. He is pushing them to have this Spirit-filled life. So here you can even see how. And he mentions all three members of the Trinity in this passage. The Lord in verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20, God the Father in verse 20, Christ again in verse 21, the Lord, that is Jesus, in verse 22, on the heels of mentioning the Spirit. So just like the triune God is at work in salvation, the triune God, the same God, the Father, Son, Spirit are all at work in sanctification, or in the practical ongoing growth of the Christian in his practical obedience. This should disabuse us of the idea that God is the divine watchmaker, winds it up and lets it go, and all right, you're on your own now. No, he has planned every aspect of the Christian's life from start to finish. That idea, he's the author, finisher of our faith. We talk from chapter 2, verse 10, that he prepared good works for us to walk in. So everywhere the Christian steps is exactly where God has foreordained, he's chosen and prepared for them to perform those obedient acts. And here, when Paul is giving these commands, it's no different. The same thing applies. Here he calls this realm of obedience, he's calling them to being filled with the Spirit. So that's the umbrella. So what this passage does when it takes shape, here's what we essentially have, and I'm just gonna summarize the instructions this way. The Spirit's filling results in a three-part blend that prepares the way for an otherworldly home. The Spirit's filling, because that's the umbrella command, the Spirit's filling, be filled with the Spirit. And that Spirit's filling results in a three-part blend. And that three-part blend prepares the way. It's a three-part blend that prepares the way for an otherworldly home. In other words, you have really one primary command, one primary injunction to go pursue, and that is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you do that successfully, to be filled with the Spirit, what does that involve? What does that entail? How do I know if that's happening? What's that going to do to someone? If you just walked around the world and even walked around the church, how would I know who's being filled with the Spirit? Well, here you are. You really get three categories, or what I'm calling a three-part blend. And just to make the connection, because remember, these instructions just seamlessly lead right into what to do in the home. This really, these initial instructions prepare the way for an otherworldly home. If your home's going to look different, if it's going to look like the Christian home should look, you can't have that without being first filled with the Spirit and all that that entails. Does that make sense? So really, this is the context for the instructions that flow out that follow, having to do with the home. And this just to remind us what we've talked about the past few weeks. I started saying before we get to the marriage instructions, just to remember that the letter to the Ephesians came to people who had already been saved and were in a submissive relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. To just think you can parachute into Ephesians 5 without a changed life, knowing nothing about the gospel, not having believed the gospel, not having submitted your will to God, and you're going to benefit from the instructions to wives and husbands, that's not going to happen. You're deluding yourself. This is the same idea. You can't live the way God would have you live in the home without being filled with the Spirit. And so the Spirit-filled person has these three parts. This is a singular blend, or a single command, really, to be considered. But he just fleshes that out for us and tells us when someone's filled with the Spirit, here's the results. First, and I'll give you all three up front. Melodious worship, constant thankfulness, and fearful submission. Melodious worship, constant thankfulness, and fearful submission. That's the three-part blend that Paul lays out for us in verses 19, 20, and 21. You want to know who's filled with the Spirit in the church, in the world, wherever? They will possess these things. You will see them fleshed out in their lives. And so the first thing is melodious worship. Melodious, because in verse 19, he's talking about singing songs. He's talking about making melody. And even though worship isn't limited to singing, it's not even primarily about singing. Because of the things that I think he mentions here, worship is a fitting category to wrap these things up into. So just notice the first, you have basically two ideas, or three, flowing out of this this initial be filled with the Spirit command. It involves speaking, singing, making. You see all those ing words? Anybody know what those are called in English? They're verbal ideas. Gerunds. Yo, let's go. Gerunds. So it's a way of communicating a verbal idea, but it's being used as a thing, a noun. Okay? Speak, sing, make. Those are your verbs. But when speaking of the practice of them, speaking, singing, making, you can hear the verb in it, but technically it's a noun. You're practicing something. What is the practice? Speaking. You're practicing something. Singing, practicing, making melody. So yeah, those are gerunds. So this just involves the mouth, right? The speech, making noise. They're speaking to one another. And if we just skip down next line, it's to the Lord. So is this to one another? Are we addressing one another? Or is this to the Lord? And the answer is yes. Simultaneous. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So it's Him ultimately. And it's for the benefit of each other. Yeah. I wouldn't be offended at all if you just came up to me and started singing a hymn. Great. Address me in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That would count too. But we think about this when we're gathered on Sundays. You know, some places, lights are low. Can't really see what's happening around you. Stage is lit up, and it's just, you know, gives this individual, just me and God feel to the moment. Just me and the Lord, my eyes closed. I'm just me and God. That's actually not the idea. The benefit of your speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is the other people around you, to one another. I'm singing, reminding my own heart of truth, of course. Engaged with my heart and my mind, thinking about the truth, addressing God as I'm singing, and the other people. So you need to be singing loud enough on Sundays that the people around you can hear. Even if you don't have a voice like Mary or Alethea, I've heard, you know, they're the vocal experts. Still, this is everybody to one another. That's right. And so the worship is really, our worship is a means of edification. You're doing this for the other. The one for the other. To think about coming on Sunday, I don't need to show up polished to save face in front of people. I need to be coming with the attitude, man, how can I serve? How can I build up that person? As I engage with the truths that we sing, how can that person be edified and spurred on to greater holiness of life, greater love for the Lord, greater confidence in His promises? I need to listen to the sermon, not only for my own heart during the week, but for that other person. That's the idea. And the speaking to one another, this is three different kinds of songs, essentially, three different kinds of content that we would sing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The one that's obviously distinct in this list is which one? Psalms. The Psalms are where? First, and in Scripture, we get them. We get the Psalms in Scripture. You have an entire book, 150 Psalms. We're studying Psalm 119 now. And you know what would really enhance all of our ability to speak to one another in Psalms? Is if we had them memorized. Or just sung them more often. Memorize the Psalms. If you are musically gifted, make them into songs. Then we can practice this better, addressing one another in actual Psalms, all 150 of them. You know, when we get somebody who is gifted to play and lead music, I hope that we do this better and more often than we currently do, because I'm not that guy. So addressing, speaking to one another in Psalms. And then hymns, spiritual songs. I don't really know that there's a super clear difference. Paul's audience would have known if there was. But this would have been music infused with truth. And not just, they're spiritual songs. So they're at least songs that are in step with the Spirit, and about God's truth, the truth that the Spirit communicated. And so if you think about what music is going to really be a blessing to my soul, to the souls of those that I want to care for and love in the church, music with truth, biblical truth, gospel truth, truth about God's character, truth about the reality of my sin, and forgiveness before God. We should be working hard to even sing these things on our own, to our own souls, so that we know these truths and we can communicate them better to one another. So you just see the variety of the music in the various kinds of music mentioned. It's a means of edification. This melodious worship involves a variety of music. It's even a practice of the heart, singing and making melody with your heart. With your heart. I love that, because that really doesn't allow anybody to just go through the motions. The music has started, and someone's up front telling me what to sing next, or telling me where to open in the hymnal. And so here we go, just going through the motions. But no, with the heart, your inner man, your soul ought to be engaged. That means I'm thinking about the truth. This is why it's good to have robust lyrics, right? Not just the same three-word chorus repeated over and over mindlessly, but truth to reflect on. As surely as we would think about the mind and intellect being engaged, because we're thinking reasonably about what's being said, the heart would include every other facet as well, the will, as well as the motivations, as well as the emotions. All of those things just engaged in one moment as we vocalize the words we're singing. This is with the heart. That's your whole man, really. Your all of your inner self. And so it's a means of edification, a variety of music, a practice of the heart, and a means of exaltation. And that is exalting the Lord. This is to the Lord. To the Lord. To have music addressed to Him, where we tell Him, even as we remind each other, we're telling God how great He is, what a good Savior He is, what we think about His grace. And so in that way, it's a means of exaltation. So this is the first part of this blend that results from the Spirit's filling, melodious worship.
Quick question.
Yep.
How would you advise us practically to like get our entire soul involved in worship? Because sometimes it's like, okay, you're worshiping, but at times you can be thinking about something else sometimes. How do you personally like lock yourself in this worship?
Yeah, not easy, right? Tons of distractions, kids, you know, like, I'm trying. You got kids. You know who you are. I think just prayerfully, during the week, this is something I pray for, and as a family, we pray about regularly, just what's coming up on Sunday, to think carefully and to be in prayer during the week, morning of, Lord, there's tons going on this week, and really what we get when we come together is just 90 minutes of focus time, you know, of the 169 hours, 68 hours in a month, in a week, excuse me, 168 hours in a week, and we get together for 90 of them. Not including the post-gathering fellowship, of course. But yeah, just truth, to sing truth together. That's a pretty small portion of the week when you consider what else you're doing. And so to I think prayer just being a primary way, you know, as you're able, morning of, just reminding each other in the way, or in the car on the way to the gathering. All right, kids, here's why we're going. Here's what we're doing. Here's how you can be helpful. You know, I need to do a better job of that. Just reminded the kids on Sunday, like, all right, it's different preaching every week now, and Emily never gets my help, you know, to be preparing kids. So, I mean, dads, preparing kids, and I'm telling my kids, told my kids Sunday, the most important thing for mom and for you is that she hears the truth. That's the most, like, you don't get it now, but don't be a distraction. You're not helping yourself. Mom's gonna be a better mom. She's gonna be a better wife if you are not a distraction for 61 minutes. And so preparing children that way. There's a list of songs on Spotify for our church. If you look up the playlist, Grace Bible Church NOLA, there's a corporate worship playlist with the songs that we sing regularly. Or will. And so to just be familiarizing yourself with that would also be a benefit. Those are some things that come to mind, at least. Any other suggestions? Anybody do anything else that's helpful?
I had a family in Jackson that really, like, took me in, and something that they did, because they have little kids, if kids is even a distraction. What they did was they practiced worship at home. So it was something that the kids was hooked to already. Mm-hmm. So Sunday service was just another Tuesday night at the house.
Yep, that's good. Practice at home. Here's number two, the second part is constant thankfulness. Verse 20, constant thankfulness. Verse 20, always, that's the constant, giving thanks, that's the thankfulness. And then we get for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. I love the way that this really just hems us in, obligating us to always be thankful and for absolutely everything. I mean, nothing's excluded from those categories. Good things, bad things, hard things, sad things, happy things, everything. And always. So this is constant thankfulness. And then we get these details. Constant thankfulness, always giving thanks for all things. How? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to God, even the Father. So this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean, you know, you thank God and then say in Christ's name at the end of that prayer. Not that simple, no. What it does mean, though, to do something, give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus, that does mean, based on his reputation, essentially, the name would have been a way of just saying all that that person is embodied in their name. You know, you say somebody's name and the picture, you know, face comes to mind, job, family, what they do, who they are, right? Just the name sort of capturing that idea of that person's reputation or all that they are. And then it gives us the specific person behind the name. He's Lord. Lord. Master, ruler of everything. But he's our Lord. So it's not just some far off distant deity, but personal, our Lord, who has a specific designation, Jesus, or Yahweh saves is what the name means, Yeshua. Our Lord Jesus, and he is this title, Messiah or Christ. That person, his name, his reputation, the long-awaited coming king of Israel, God's chosen, anointed king. That's what it, sort of the idea embodied in Christ, the Messiah. He has a specific name. He's a specific person. He existed in time, space, and history. Jesus, the Jewish man, who has always been Lord and belongs to us. We belong to him. He is ours. We are his. Ruler over everything. That one. You can give thanks in his name for all things, always. And when you think about all that Jesus is there anything you can think of that would come to mind you say, nope, I can't thank you for that? No. Yep. Just considering who he is, this string of details we've been given, Lord Jesus Christ, clearly we owe him all thanks. So it's in his name, in his reputation, but again, you get to God. So the thanks is in him, and in Jesus is the basis, then to God, that is God the Father. You know, for this really to go together, giving thanks to God and the basis of Jesus' name just puts the Father and Son on equal footing, right? Clearly they must be one. if you're going to give ultimate thanks to one in the name of another. They just belong together in that sense. So one God, but two persons, the Son and the Father. They're equal in that sense. Think about for a moment how just these two things that we just mentioned in verses 19 and 20, melodious worship, constant thankfulness. If you and everybody in the church was just marked by these two qualities, what that would do to their life in the home. Think about a dad who practices melodious worship. What's going to be true of that man in his home? Well, he's going to have truth because he's singing it all the time with his heart. This is just a constant reality that he practices. That man's going to have truth in his heart regularly through the songs that he sings, through the psalms that he knows, through the hymns that he sings, the spiritual songs that he's constantly mumbling about. He's going to have truth in his heart, and it's going to be on his lips. He's constantly, through his song, through his singing, reminding himself of truth. Other people are hearing him sing it. I even think that, especially when I consider ways that music has impacted really godly men throughout church history, you think John Newton. John Newton wrote songs to accompany sermons of his because he heard his congregation, many of whom worked in the mines, right? Think blue collar workers, and they're singing these vulgar little ditties all the time. Mm-hmm. And he's like, I gotta get y'all some better music. Yeah. So what does he do? He writes it. Amazing Grace. Or, you know, other kinds of songs to accompany the truth he is preaching. John Newton and men like him, you can add to that list Martin Luther, the Wesley brothers. I mean, they had just a steady, steadfast air about them. You know, you just stabilized by the truth, you know, to walk a faithful, steady, consistent life, because they were just always had the truth in mind. A part of that was, yeah, the music that they actually wrote themselves. I think a man in his home who's practicing this, just by virtue of rehearsing the truth in song, we would hope at least that that produces a stability in his own life, because my mind and my heart are on the truth. So people around me in my home, my wife, my children, what do they see? Somebody who's just marked by the stability and steadfastness that comes with saturating your heart with God's word. Men need that. Our homes need that. Think about this in women. To see a woman who's got the truth ready on her lips in song regularly, it's probably going to be characterized by calmness and joy, like the music she's singing, rather than, you know, sort of the turmoil or chaos that can so easily come to characterize moms at home, especially if you have little ones. And I'm sure you could add to that list ways that this would or could impact your disposition in the home. Think about constant thankfulness. A husband, a dad that's constantly thankful, not going to be hard to please, right? Not going to be hard to please, where you just make demands and everybody in the house is downcast and burdened because they can never meet your expectations. No. Somebody who's constantly thankful would see even the meager efforts of weak children, perhaps, and express gratitude. Thanks for working hard, son. Let me show you a better way, even, or whatever. His wife is going to hear from him regularly, I'm thankful for you. Thank you for working hard during the day. Thank you for following through on that thing I asked you to take care of. Man, I see you. You know, the house is a disaster and you've been cleaning it all day and trying. Thank you. Let me come help you. The guy who's quick to be thankful, that would transform his demeanor and his disposition at home. I even think about, I've known guys who, though married, live too much like a single man still. Just running around doing X, Y, Z, hanging out with the fellas constantly. You know, not hanging out's fine, but just not giving very much thought to, hey, you got a family and a wife to care for, to just be gone all day and then several nights a week off doing your own things, in hobbies, having a good time. Here's what John Engle James had to say about that, this Puritan writer. And he's addressing men who don't give their wife their best hours when they're done with work. He says, I am sorry to say that there are some husbands who seem fonder of any society than the company of their wives. It appears in the disposal of their leisure hours. How few of these hours, are appropriated to the wife. The evenings are the most domestic periods of the day. To these, the wife is peculiarly entitled. She is not most free from her numerous cares, she is now most free from her numerous cares and most at liberty to enjoy reading and conversation. Amen. Reading. No? Yeah. This was entertainment back then, okay? To just like, all right, guys, we're going to have fun. Everybody sit down. We're going to read a book together. Those are the days. She is now most, he says, free from her numerous cares and most at liberty to enjoy reading and conversation. It is a sad reflection upon a man when he is fond of spending his evenings abroad. It implies something bad and it predicts something worse. So you can see how, from a Puritan's perspective, guys constantly never wanting to be at home, it's not a good sign. I think a man who's thankful, who cultivates thankfulness for his wife and children, if he has them, he's going to find himself eager to be with his wife more than less. And wives have their own role in playing to make that a joy. But we'll get there. What about a woman who's constant in thankfulness in the home? She likewise is not going to be hard to please. She's not going to be hard to please. She's going to be easily finding herself saying thank you for small things, for big things, for everything. She's not going to be a woman who's characterized by complaining or grumbling, right? Things are never good. Oh, I never have enough, never have what I want. You know, this could be better. But a woman who's constantly thankful will possess the opposite disposition. And then just to think about the sin of anxiety, you know, women particularly susceptible to fretfulness and anxiety. But a woman who's thankful, she's really, by cultivating an attitude of thankfulness, is supplying the antidote to fretfulness and anxiety. You know, what's anxiety? Fear of the future. You can't be thankful and anxious at the same time, because thankfulness looks at what I have, whatever it is, good, bad, hard, easy, whatever, and says, I receive this, God, from you with joy. I'm glad for it because I trust you and you know better. That's thankfulness. Something of the opposite of that, maybe a cousin to discontentment, is fretfulness and anxiety, this fear of the future. I'm not thinking about God's good plan he has for me right now. I'm worried about what I don't have, what's coming, what might be. All of it made up in my own mind and my imagination. What might I not have? Or what might come, what might not come, whatever. No, to cultivate this thankful attitude, just, you know, in a godly way, puts the blinders on and says, I don't need to worry about what God hasn't put in my vision. He hadn't put that in front of me. I don't need to worry about it. I'm gonna be thankful for whatever he's given me in this season, for right now. You can write down Proverbs 31:25. Just says that the Proverbs 31 woman who is, she comes at the end of Proverbs because she really is the embodiment of every principle given throughout the book, I believe, up to that point. So she gets the end. She's the exclamation point of wisdom personified. And it says she smiles or laughs at the days to come. You know, she can smile, joyfully look at the future. Why? Because she's got complete confidence in the Lord. She trusts him. Everything else is good. We'll save the third part until next time. But the third part is going to be fearful. Not fearless. Fearful submission. We want a submission full of fear, because this says being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that is going to take us seamlessly into the first command for wives to be subject. And just to give you an idea of where we're going, this command, or really a outflow of being filled with the Spirit, in the entire church, there is a command given, subject, be subject, or being subject, being filled with the Spirit includes being subject to one another. But then specific categories of subjected people, as well as those in authority, come into view. And so next time we'll work out what's Paul fighting for, what's he teaching them in the being subject to one another. Is he teaching everybody to be subject to everybody? Or are they to be subject to one another in the sense that the ones who are called to be submissive to the others, he's going to teach them how to do that. And that's what I do believe is going on there. But we'll work out just why that's the case, how we should think about submission even in the home relationships. And we'll talk about what has become known as mutual submission and why that can be an unhelpful way of thinking about this passage. So that's what's coming. Any questions? Thank you for asking that. Yeah.
What does it look like practically to give thanks in accordance to his to the Lord's character?
Yeah, that's a great question. Just the in the name. What does it mean? Is the question to really pray or to give thanks in his name according to his character? The way you would do this. A couple ways come to mind. One, the knowledge of God would have to impact your prayers. So to pray in Jesus' name is you would have to pray in keeping with his character.
Mm-hmm. Like the Father's heart, is that similar to what you're trying
to? Yeah, I think that idea. Trying to think of an example. We're getting plenty of examples in Psalm 119, right? We got a clear example in the Hey stanza, verses 33 through 40, where anybody remember the feature of that section? Why that's just a unique section in the Psalm? How does he phrase? Yeah, the causative element. He says, make me learn, or teach me, or make me understand, cause my heart to incline, cause your word to. So he is clearly praying in keeping with God's character, because the attribute that he's assuming is God's sovereignty. God has absolute authority over all things. He knows that, so he prays like it. That's one way I think of just praying in Jesus' name, on the basis of his reputation, I'm going to pray. That would be a practical way of praying in that way. Or if you think about giving thanks, man, I'm going to give thanks like God is the one in control of everything I have to give thanks for. The food that we just ate, I mean, we take it for granted. Ain't many people praying these days, give us this day our daily bread in America. But God made the lettuce grow. God made the chickpeas, and God uniquely gifted Pam to cook, you know. And we're all thankful. So, I mean, that idea of just acknowledging we're dependent. Everything we have is from God. The hands that prepared it, the stove that was used, you know, the rice that Emily puts on, you know, I mean, all of those things are from the Lord. So that's one thing, right, to pray in keeping with his character. But then the other obvious thing is what gives us the right to even address God as Father?
Because he's adopted us.
By what means?
The blood of Christ.
Absolutely. I mean, the gospel, what Christ accomplished for us, is the very foundation from which we pray. So, I mean, you just think about, again, his reputation in his name. He's the one that allows the prayer. He's the one that makes the prayers possible. It's his character that informs our prayers. And so the realm in which our thanksgiving takes place is his attributes, his person, So yeah, you give thanks based on the truth, with the truth in mind, because of the truth, having your standing in the truth. Yeah, I mean, that's the idea at least. I'm like studying this and trying to stay just a little bit ahead in my application. I mean, just, man, telling my wife, I'm thankful for you. Thanks for working hard. Trying to notice those things. Trying to be because I know she's working hard, to be thankfully lending a hand. Or just a couple ways to think about that, you know, just wash the dishes. It's a great help to her at the end of the night. She spent, and so I'm gonna go be thankful and wash the dishes so she doesn't have to, or remind her I'm thankful for her. Write a note this morning. Think about endearing, just for the men in particular, to think about endearing our wives and our children to us. I heard Jerry Ragg say this in a podcast just earlier today. He told his kids, even when they were difficult in their rebellious teen years and they had to work through something hard, he would always make sure they knew, you are a delight to me. I mean, that's how he said it. You are a delight to me. You know, you're stubborn. you're being hard and difficult and turning the family upside down right now. But personally, like, I delight in you and I love that you're my kid. Man, you can't not like that guy. Hopefully. Man, kids seem to do pretty well tonight. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. All right. Well, let's not push them too hard. Daenerys, you mind praying for us? Yeah.